Friends, I must say, before I pray, this is, I think, one of the most powerful psalms in the whole of the Bible, because it deals with our struggle to believe at times when we see what is happening all around us, and sometimes we, as this psalmist, are tempted to walk away from God because of the things we see. And it is my prayer that if you have those doubts, when you struggle with those doubts, that this psalm would be an encouragement to you to remain in the faith and to keep following Christ. Let me pray. Lord God, it's my prayer that you would help us to understand your word, to understand all that we have in Christ, and that we would resist the temptation to be envious of those who have more than us, or evil people who seem to get away with evil, and we sometimes think there will be no justice. Help us to understand your word and be encouraged by it, to keep being faithful to you. And Lord, for anyone here tonight who maybe at the point of almost slipping away from you, as this psalmist was, may tonight be a chance to reconnect with you, to stand on solid ground of a relationship with God and that would secure them for eternity. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, let me say, it's quite normal to question God. And if you've, I guess I've questioned God, and most of, I guess, many of you, if not most, have questioned God. Sometimes you doubt his love for you. Sometimes you just cry out for justice when you see the things that are taking place. Sometimes you question your faith. I think every thinking Christian does that, because there's an awful lot wrong in this world, and on the face of it, it contradicts what we might call a breezy confidence in God. Oh, it's all good. Until you look around you, and we only need to look at our world today and we see the terrible tragedies that exist. There are famines, there are earthquakes, there are wars and sufferings, there is terminal cancer, there is congenital handicap, there are marriage breakups, financial collapses, there's a group called ISIS, there are terrorists, people get raped, there is ethnic cleansing, there is religious cleansing. And so every honest Christian will at least ask the question, how can a good God allow it? Now, Christian leaders, let me say, ask the same question. And a few years ago, I spoke at the National Baptist Senior Pastors Conference on this passage of Scripture. And I illustrate with these examples. A pastor gives his life in the work of the gospel, and then his precious daughter gets killed in a car accident. A young man gives up his secular job and trains to be a pastor. It's one of my friends. He trusts God, moves to a difficult church in far western New South Wales, and resigns after 12 months because of the struggles there. You give yourself fully to God and still your marriage collapses and you separate from your wife. Your children and your church are broken. Or you serve in what you think is a great pastoral team, then discover that your associate, who is married with kids, has been sleeping with a young adult of the church. Your youth pastor has been inappropriate with a teenage male. Or another pastor struggles with terminal illness themselves. Their life is taken early, 40s, 50s, maybe, leaving a wife and young children. Or a young Christian decides to go to a short-term missionary service, and she dies in a car accident on the way to the airport. I am not making these up. A pastor, an Anglican pastor, in fact, loses his wife to cancer, then loses both daughters who were in their 20s in a car accident. Godly men and women, servants of the gospel, taken in their prime of their lives, while evil people live on to their 80s and 90s. Do you ever question God? I do. You think, wow, how does this work, God? You see, Psalm 73 is a psalm of trust. It's called a psalm of trust. It's not only a poem depicting the spiritual struggle of its author, and it is that, but a psalm affirming the justice and righteousness of God. And this psalm that we had read to us so beautifully before arose out of the individual experience of Asaph, a leader of one of David's Levitical choirs. And the psalm is comparable to the book of Job. The book of Job is a long book of suffering of God, a godly man. If you don't want to read the whole book of Job, just read Psalm 73. One person puts it this way: indeed, it is the very simplicity with which the psalmist expresses most profound insights which makes his song in this respect unsurpassed in the Old Testament. Psalm 73, the one we're looking at tonight. So doubts for the psalmist arise because of what has been called, you'll get the theological term, the theodicy problem. Theos meaning God, dikaios meaning justice. God is a God of justice, but you ask the question, where is this justice? If God is just, why does it seem as if evil people get away with evil and good people die early or suffer? That doesn't seem to make sense. And the cry of the psalmist and the cry of many of us is, God, what is going on? I thought you cared for your people. I thought you're a God of justice and righteousness. You should punish evil people and just look after the good people. But more, this man, this psalmist, was on the brink of giving up the faith altogether. It says in verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. It says, you know, imagine on the side of a cliff, I'd almost fallen off the edge. I was so close to losing everything and to giving up on God and running away from God and thinking, this is crazy. God, you're not real. You don't exist. You're not there, because what I see out there just doesn't seem right. You see, it's not merely a theological problem or an intellectual problem. It is a matter of life and death. It is the question of the survival of his faith. Will he still be a Christian at the end of his life? Will he still believe in God at the end of his life? And for us, will we still trust in Christ at the end of our lives? Or will something happen to us? Will a tragedy come upon us and that tragedy will send us off the edge? So what does he do? There is the doubt and the struggle in verses 1 to 3. Number 1, verse 1, he starts off because he's come through that experience, right? He's not there now. He's been through that experience. Now he writes about it. Says in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's his foundation. That's the truth. He knows that, despite anything else, God is good to Israel, his people. And for us, God is good to his people, those who are pure in heart, those who honour him, those who trust in him. God is good to you. But he said he had a crisis of faith. And notice in verse 3, what gave him the crisis of faith? It may be different for you and for others. It was the jealousy which the prosperity of the wicked aroused in him. He said, when I envied the arrogance, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He stood back and went, evil, wealthy. Evil, they got everything. And so it's not just that God is not just, and this is the key thing in the psalm, is that he says, I saw what evil people had, I wanted what they had, and I envied them because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, questions God's good government of the world. The arrogant are prospering. Those who consider themselves self-sufficient, who seem to see no need of God. They have good jobs, he says. They have big houses. They have long holidays. They eat at fine restaurants. They wear the latest fashions. They drive the best cars. And the term arrogant is synonymous with the wicked. You ever looked around the world and sort of went, wow, God, what are you thinking? There's verses 3 to 12, he summarizes the seeming injustice. I call it the seeming injustice because I'm going to suggest to you it's not unjust of God. God is very just, and we will see that at the end. It is the seeming injustice of the prosperity of the wicked. Because in effect, he says, God, let's face it. We worship God. God, you're wonderful. You look after us. You care for us. You love us. But really, it's those callous people, the wicked people who seem to have no problems. And he says they get away with murder. Physically, they seem to be a picture of health. Emotionally, they don't have any anxiety or depression that burdens us. And as I go through this, you should start to pick up the fact that he doesn't quite have it correct here. They are proud and contemptuous. They shoot off their mouths. They boss people around. But nothing ever seems to humiliate them. They are ruthless and cruel. They intimidate and oppress people, but nobody seems to call them to account for their crimes. On the contrary, he says, verse 10, they get rewarded for their crimes with popularity. The people turn to them and drink in their words like water. He said, I see that they're evil, but everyone just follows them because they're popular, they have money, they have influence. He says, these people, more than that, they talk like atheists. They say God's irrelevant. He says, verse 11, they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? He said, God, these people, they insult you as well. They don't even believe you know anything or do anything. Not only are they wealthy, they mock you, God. And does God judge them? Does God come through with justice? No, he says, nothing ever does. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Question I ask, is the psalmist correct? Of course he's not correct. You only have to pick up a magazine, don't you? Someone want to name a magazine that I don't read? And find out about celebrities. You can read about celebrities. They may look good on one picture when they're all jazzed up and, you know, and they do those things with computers so they look really pretty. But when you read their stories, when you read the stories of the people who seem to have it all, guess what? They don't. The sad thing is that they don't. Immorality takes place. They cheat. Many cheat on one another. There's depression. There is suicide. There's alcohol and drug addiction. There's unfaithfulness. See, sometimes when you stand at a distance and look at these groups of people who have all this money and all this influence, you think, oh, they just seem to have everything, but they're not really that nice necessarily. But when you find out what their lives are really like, you realise that the psalmist is incorrect. The psalmist is looking from the outside and he's envying what they have, but he doesn't realise they do not have what he thinks they have. He says, why is this seeming injustice a problem, though, for this man at this time? And why is it a crisis of faith? Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. He says, they have been evil and they have all of this. God, you don't punish them. And I've been pure and right. I don't get anything. His concern is more of self-interest than of God's true justice. It's about him. He doesn't have something that others have, so he's getting angry at God for that. You see, if he had shared some of their prosperity, he would be less concerned, wouldn't he? If the evil people have money and influence and power, and he had money and influence and power, do you think he'd be complaining? Probably not. And I think it's true for most of us as well. For example, we read daily in our newspapers of children killed on the roads, but it never really threatens our faith until it's our child that's killed on that road. We hear of hundreds of people in hospital dying from cancer or heart attacks, but we never feel it to be a massive spiritual problem till it's my wife or my husband that is in the morgue. I spend a lot of time in hospitals and with people. And when every day you can go into a hospital, it's just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. Take you to Randwick Children's Hospital, where I've been there to see a young four-year-old die a few years ago and visit him knowing he doesn't have long to live. You see, children, child upon child upon a child. But that doesn't really worry us most of the time because we can't do anything about that. But when it's my child sitting in there, all of a sudden I have the questions. There are thousands of unemployed young people walking in our streets. We pass them by, but it's not until I lose my job that I suddenly start waving my fist at heaven, complaining about the injustice of the world. And I think that's the way we are. We always ask the question, why me? There are more people who are more wicked than me. Why me, God? Why am I suffering? Why am I poor? Why am I sick? Why have I lost my loved one? Why have I had a financial collapse? Why do I have no money left? God, why? And friends, some of you in this congregation have lost jobs and have lost money and have lost a lot of things, but you're still here trusting in God. But let me say the problem, nevertheless, even though he's working from his own selfish concerns here, he doesn't have what the others have. It's not really about the judgment of God. It's about what he doesn't have and others have. I think the problem is still real. Billy Joel once said, only the good die young. Not true, but it's a good line. The drunk driver who survives the accident and the innocent one who dies and is left horribly crippled. You start a new business and it doesn't work out. Your mate's business, who is not a Christian, who is cheating along the side, makes a go of it and does well. Women who don't want children fall pregnant and abort the child, while others who'd love to have a child can't. You apply for work time and time again, but always miss out while others find employment. And you start to compare yourself to others. And you start to get miserable. You start to get frustrated. That's what the psalmist was like. But then something happened. With all of those questions, all that inner angst, verse 15 to 17, we have the turning point. If I had said, I will speak thus, the way he has spoken, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Something happened to give him a new perspective. John Wesley, a Christian leader from the past, was walking one day with a friend who was troubled with his personal trials, was expressing doubt about God's goodness. He said, I don't know. What am I going to do with all my doubts? Wesley, they were out on a farm property, pointed to a cow that was looking over a stone wall adjoining the road where they were walking. He said, why do you think the cow is looking over the wall? Wesley asked. Well, I suppose because he can't see through it. And Wesley said, precisely, you can't see through your doubts. You must try to look over them. And he went on to explain what he meant by that. He said, friends, the advice, look to the Lord, might sound a little glib, but let me say, rightly understood and rightly applied, it enshrines a therapy, which is the answer to doubt, which the psalmist here discovered. It was impressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. The truth is, you need to look to God, you need to look beyond your problems, beyond the frustrations, beyond the angst, and say, let me take my eyes off myself. Great, soonest get your eyes off yourself and your struggles and your problems and your jealousy and your vanity, great soonest. Get your eyes off yourself, start looking somewhere else and look at a saviour. And for us, because we live this side of the cross, we look at a dead Saviour on a cross. We look at a resurrected Saviour who tells us that we are valuable, we have meaning, we have forgiveness, we have peace, we have an eternity to come, we have power for daily living. Look beyond your struggles. Stop looking inward and getting frustrated. Look beyond and look outside and look above it and look to the God who loves you deeply. He was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Something happened when he went to church. It was like you've gathered here tonight. That's why I prayed at the beginning that if there's a doubt for you, if there's a struggle for you, when you come into this place, God might speak to you. He ended up going to the sanctuary of God, the place of worship, and something happened. We're not quite sure what happened. But he also said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. And this is very important. At the very moment when he is no longer able to see his God, he at least perceives the fellowship of the believers. He said, I didn't want to speak like that because I would have betrayed my brothers and sisters. And it's strange that when people are struggling with faith in God, what they do is they withdraw from the very place, the gathering of God's people, where they can get some encouragement. Because sometimes me coming to church with my doubts, I come here and I see you guys loving Jesus and following him. You know what it does for me? Keeps me going, lifts me up, gets me through that struggle, that problem, that issue that I'm going through. I come here and I'm gathered with brothers and sisters, singing to God, calling upon God, listening to God's word, praying together. When I'm in the gathering of God's people, or in a small group, in a public gathering, somehow that helps me to keep going. And he says, I would have betrayed your people if I had spoken like that and continued like that. So if you are struggling, this is the place to be. Not alone with the books, trying to find out all the answers somewhere else, but in the gathering of God's people. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. He got some things into true perspective. Now, we don't know whether he heard a message from the priest or a prophet, or whether he simply just remembered God's salvation history, that God took the nation out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land, established them as a great nation, and so on. Whether he just remembered God's story, God has been faithful, God has been faithful, God has been faithful. He will hear that as he reads the Old Testament. God has been faithful. He says, I'm going to hang in here. Anyway, when you're struggling, stay close to God's people where you will hear God's word. And what are the new perspectives he gets? He has a new perspective on human destiny. Then I understood their final destiny. He came to understand that, you see, this life is not all there is. Because some people seem to get away with evil on this planet, doesn't mean they'll get away with it forever. There is a judgment day to come. There is a final destiny. So surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. They are on a slippery ground. They will come to ruin. Remember, he was worried about slipping first from the faith. No, the person who will slip are the ones who are away from God and are living ungodly lives, immoral lives, resisting God. They're the ones who ultimately will slip. They'll find destruction and judgments. Then he gets, another helpful thing, because I don't think our aim should be, they're going to get it in the end, right? Because that's what he seems to say. Well, at the end, God's justice will come through. How do you feel about the ISIS guys? People beheading kids and mums, raping women. There is a point where we say, we know their final destiny. God will not allow evil or people who commit evil like that to get away with it. Justice will come, just not yet. And if you have that sense of perspective that one day all will be made right, it helps you to keep going. Otherwise, you just lose your mind, right, with what is happening. But seeing a new perspective on himself, he says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. It says, verses 21, 22, I was blinded by my doubts and my envy. See, my problem, I couldn't see the truth of God's word. Couldn't see how good God was because I was just blinded by my envy of what others had. And he calls himself a senseless or stupid, ignorant, brute beast. I don't suggest you say that to other people. You've been ignorant and in your counsel of someone going through doubts. You don't say, well, you're ignorant and you're a brute beast. But what he says about himself, he says, man, I was just like an animal, not really like a human, thinking clearly because I was just so selfish. And I couldn't see that God was there for me. And he puts his faith in a guiding God. Yet, nevertheless, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. That means God is guiding him. God is controlling his life. God is with him. You guide me with your counsel, which is the word of God. And afterward, you will take me into glory. I have a certain future. So now he's affirming the truth. God, you are with me. You're guiding me. You're going to get me through this. You've never left me. And you all know that wonderful poem called Footprints. Let me read it to you again to remind you. Because if you think somehow that you're just alone in this journey with God through your doubts? No. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is with you, God is holding your hand, and he is guiding you through. Maybe through the fire at times, maybe through persecution, maybe through difficulty, but he is there with you, and he will get you to the other side and to glory. One night I dreamed a dream. I was walking along the beach with my Lord across the dark sky, flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to the Lord. When the last scene of my life shot before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. There was only one set of footprints. I realized that this was at the lowest and saddest times of my life. It's always bothered me, and I questioned the Lord about my dilemma. Lord, you told me when I decided to follow you that you would walk and talk with me all the way. But I'm aware that during the most troublesome times of my life, Lord, there is only one set of footprints. I just don't understand why, when I needed you most, you left me. And he whispered, my precious child, I love you and I will never leave you, never ever during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was there that I carried you. The believers in Charleston, in that church where that white fella killed 9 people just the other week, know that God is taking them by their right hand and he's guiding them through this tragedy and through the pain, and they are giving thanks to God for his love and his mercy and the forgiveness that is offered through Christ, and they know they're going to get to the other side. And one of the women I remember saying, we're going to be okay because the Lord is with us. We're going to be okay. They're looking above the wall of doubts to the God who's much bigger than all of that. And we're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. And sometimes, let me say, if you go through certain struggles and certain problems, that's all you can say. All I know is I don't have all the answers, but but I know God's taken hold of me and I'm going to be okay. And you come through that, you get out of that, and you say, I'm going to be more than okay. I'm going to be really good. I'm going to grow. I'm going to mature. I'm going to reach my potential as a human being on this planet. And a new perspective on real values. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It says, if everything else is taken away, if all those rich people have everything, but God, if I have you, that's enough. And as Christians, I need to say to you today, can you say, if I don't have a lot of money, I don't have fame, I don't have influence, I don't have things that other people have, but I have Jesus, is that enough for you? It has to be enough, right? If everything is taken from you, is that enough? Remember a couple of years ago, we had some basketballer up. He interviewed him. Sydney Kings basketballer. What's his name again? Jesse Sanders. Playing for the Sydney Kings. Nathan interviews him about his life, how he came to faith in Jesus, how he's played, you know, top level basketball. Sydney Kings, the American import. And he said to him, what happens if... Or something like, what is the most important thing in your life if these things get taken away? He said, well, I have Jesus. 2 days later, he was sacked. We're in here 2 days later, and about 100 of us went, because we got those free tickets, remember? 100 of us went to the Kings game that night to cheer him on. We're cheering him on. The commentators on television were saying, we don't know why they've cut this guy. Everyone loves this guy. The other players love him. The fans love him. And he had his best game that night that we were there, right? And they've just cut him. But you know what he said that night? And he remembered. He said, I remember. When I chatted to him afterwards, he said, I remember. I asked that question, if that gets taken away. If anything gets taken away, what do I have? I have Jesus, and that's enough. Now, he hasn't lost. He's still playing basketball now. He's played in... somewhere in Europe. It's just gone to Germany now to play. But you see, what is the most important thing if other things are taken from you? Is Jesus enough? And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be given to you. He meant all those things that you need, like food and clothes. You'll have enough, Jesus says. Live for me, live for my glory, tell people about my love, help them to come into the kingdom. And friends, there are people in Syria and Iraq, there are people in refugee camps, followers of Jesus Christ today who have been kicked out of their homes, had their homes destroyed, had family members killed, who are following Jesus in refugee camps. And God's enough through that. And God is holding their hand through that tragedy and through that trauma, and he's bringing them out the other side and ultimately to glory in heaven. Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. Life is about Christ and living for him, even through difficulties, even through tragedies. God is good. And the psalmist concludes, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. In other words, there is a judgment coming. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, my safe place. I will tell of all your deeds. So he comes through that tragedy. He says, I'm still going to tell everyone what a great God you are. And for us to live this side of the cross, whatever we've been through, and some of you have been through some terrible difficulties and are still going through some terrible difficulties, you're saying, I'm still going to tell people that God loves us, that Christ died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead, and he promises us a place in glory forever. And he promises to be with us and to guide us and to hold our right hand and to lead us right through anything we go through on this planet. And we may have doubts, and we may have questions, but at the end of it, we need to be like the psalmist. Surely God is good to his people. I'm going to trust in him. Let me pray. Lord God, we confess that at times we go through difficulties and struggles, that we wonder at times how you are at work. But we thank you for the encouragement of your people. We thank you for the encouragement of your counsel and your word. Because the Lord Jesus did tell us that we will suffer because of the faith, that there will be difficulties in life, and ultimate justice will only come at the final judgment. Help us to remember that, to keep a good Christ-centered perspective as we live for you. And I pray, Lord God, for anyone specifically who may be having a specific struggle tonight of doubt, that they would share that with us, that we would pray with them and help them and help guide them into your word and into your counsel and into your truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I'm going to encourage you before we sing again and a couple of songs that we finish the service, just to respond to God. You can put a message via SMS, a number, or fill out one of those response cards. Maybe you are struggling with something, maybe a friend's struggling with something, and maybe one of your friends is no longer here at church because they're having some doubts. We'd love to pray for them, try to answer their questions and help them in the journey. If you're new to church here at Ngawi Baptist, and let me say we have new people coming every week, and there is a visitor side. If you fill that out and you'd like to know more about our church and its ministries, we'd love to talk to you. And if you'd like to be involved, connect you up, let you know about our Alpha course and other events that we've got coming up. But thank you for being here tonight, a holiday weekend, middle of the school holidays. We're glad you're here. And what Brett will do over the next 4 weeks, in one sense, expand further on the holiday of suffering through the book of Habakkuk. And so we have a biblical perspective. We have the counsel of God to know how to handle these situations. Bless you.